While you're turning there, let me say that sometimes in life you learn a lesson. And the lesson that you learn is sometimes you got to pick your battles. Sometimes you got to decide, is this hill really worth dying on? You know, and as you grow up, you learn that. When, you know, when I was growing up, there were some battles that I fought that I really shouldn't have fought. I should have just let it go. But then there were other battles that I should have fought and I didn't. You know, and that's just part of maturing. That's part of growing. That's part of, you know, just learning the difference. It's just part of life. And as Christians, there are times when we need to take a stand on a particular issue, especially regarding faith. And then there are other times we need to avoid arguing. I mean, Christians have been known to fight over the most ridiculous things. I know it's very cliche, but how many of you have heard the old adage about the church fighting over the color of the carpet? We've all heard that. You know why we've heard it so often? Because it's a real thing. Churches argue about the color of the carpet, the position of the piano, the style of worship music. They argue over all this stuff. But so that's on one side. But on the other side, we've got a culture of tolerance that has produced another type of Christian. It has produced a type of Christian that never has a heated debate over anything, that never has a heated debate over important matters of doctrine. So you've got one group that fights over everything, and you've got another group that won't stand up for anything. And Acts chapter 15 shows us the difference. Acts chapter 15, we see where Christians are supposed to take a stand and when Christians are just supposed to supposed to hold their tongue. When Christians are supposed to not argue and not fight. Acts 15 teaches us when to take our stand for truth. And the Acts chapter 15 also tells us when we should lay down our preferences for the sake of unity. At the top of the list, when to fight is very simple. Always go to battle when the gospel is at stake. Always go to battle when the gospel is at stake, because how a person gets saved really matters. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, he wasn't fighting over the format of the bulletin. He wasn't fighting over coffee in the auditorium. He was fighting over the truth that people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, long before Martin Luther made his stand in Germany, the apostles had to make their stand in Jerusalem. They had to contend for the exclusivity of the gospel in Jesus Christ. The verse that captures this, the kind of the central verse of the whole chapter in Acts 15, is Acts 15, verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Christians today need to be ready. We need to be ready, like Jude 3 says, to contend earnestly for the faith. Because if we lose the gospel, we lose everything that matters. But this chapter also shows us the need for unity in the body of Christ. If it's not essential for the gospel, we don't need to argue about it. Not at all. We must never sacrifice the truth of the gospel for the sake of unity, however, nor sacrifice the unity of Christ's church at the expense of the gospel. The gospel is paramount. If it's about the gospel, we should fight over it, because it's just that important. Throughout every generation since Jesus Christ, every Christian has had to fight for the gospel. Every Christian generation has had to do this. Satan knows that if he can't destroy the gospel, then he'll try to dilute the gospel. And if he can't dilute the gospel, then what he'll do is try to divide the church. You add one thing to grace, and grace is no longer grace. You add one thing to it, it's no longer grace. We must stand firmly on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, while at the same time pursue unity with fellow believers. But I'll tell you this, I will not sacrifice the doctrine of grace for unity, because some things are worth fighting for. First major doctrinal controversy in church history, it wasn't about the worship style, it wasn't about church government, it wasn't about the color of the carpet, it was about one question: what must a person do to be saved? The church must never compromise the gospel of grace, while at the same time faithfully protect the unity of Christ's church. We must balance both of these. There are three stages to this conflict this morning. I'm going to go ahead and give you the points. It is grace disputed, grace defended, and grace displayed. That's the three sections this morning in Acts chapter 15. Church, like I said at the beginning, I said earlier, if Satan can't destroy the gospel, he will try to dilute the gospel. But if he can't dilute the gospel, he will try to divide the church. And Acts chapter 15 shows us how to avoid both of those things. So let's go ahead and jump into the message this morning. Number one, grace disputed. Grace disputed. Let's look at verse number one in Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had a heated argument and debated with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So you would think that the church would be absolutely ecstatic that God has opened the door to the Gentiles to be saved, because after all, that was Jesus' mission to them. Jesus' mission, his great commission to them was, hey, listen, I want you to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. So you wouldn't think the Gentiles coming into the church would spark such a heated controversy. Well, you would be wrong. It was a very heated controversy, because there were Jewish believers that did not believe that the Gentiles had the right to keep their Gentile identity while becoming a Christian. In their mind, they thought that's not fair. Hey, after all, I had to become Jewish before I became a Christian, so you need to become Jewish before you become a Christian. And that was the thinking. And, you know, the Jews said, oh man, for Gentiles to be saved and for Gentiles to become believers of Jesus Christ and become part of the church, man, the Gentiles, what they need to do is they need to go out here and they need to adhere to the law of Moses and they need to be circumcised. And what the Jewish Christians had done through this is they had made circumcision a requirement for salvation. Now, in all fairness to the Jews, however, you got to remember, the first Christians were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The old covenant was for the Jewish people. Christianity is a messianic movement from the Jewish scriptures. The Jews had always required Gentiles to be circumcised before they adhered to Torah. So that's always been a thing. But they failed to recognize that when Jesus came, he changed everything. Everything changed when Jesus got here. And this posed a problem. Because if the Jewish Christians are still adhering to Torah, that meant they couldn't eat with the Gentiles. Imagine going to a church fellowship and the Gentiles refusing to even eat in the same area as the Jews refusing to eat in the same area as the Gentiles, because it would defile them. So what are they going to do? So it was decided that a conference needed to be held, a council needed to convene, and they sent Paul and Barnabas and a few select others. They sent them 250 miles away by foot to Jerusalem to discuss this issue with the apostles in Jerusalem at the church at Jerusalem. Excuse me. When the party got there, there were some people in Jerusalem that were happy to see Paul and Barnabas and happy to see these representatives. But there were some Pharisees who were prepared to object this grace-based, circumcision-free gospel. The enemy rarely says, reject Christ. Rarely the enemy says that. You know what the enemy usually says? You know what the enemy's MO is? It's this. It's Christ plus. Christ plus. If he can get you Christ plus, he can get you off track. If he can get you to say Christ plus baptism, Christ plus church membership, Christ plus good works, Christ plus morality, Christ plus keeping the rules. That's how the gospel is corrupted. And that's not how gospel math works. You want to know how gospel math works? I'll tell you how gospel math works. Christ plus nothing equals everything. That is true gospel math. Because the work of Jesus Christ is totally sufficient. Romans 11, verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, since otherwise grace is no longer grace. Paul is simply saying that the moment works enters the equation, grace exits the equation. I used to get in playful arguments with my mother. My favorite pastime was aggravating the fire out of her. That's how we told each other that we loved each other, is I would just pick and poke and prod and just aggravate my mother up. She'd say, Brett, you're driving me up a slick wall. And that's what we would do. And every once in a while, she'd have enough of it. And she'd look at me and she'd say, Brett, is this a hill you really want to die on? And I knew what that meant. Like, I thought for a second, I was like, no, I don't think this is a hill I want to die on. And I just drop it. Very rarely, on rare occasions, I say, yeah, I know what, let's go for it today. This is a hill I want to die on. You know, I would say that every once in a while. Church, every generation has to decide what hills they're going to die on. We all have to decide that. You might not want to die on the hill, the color of the carpet, or die on the hill of a dress code, or die on the hill of pews versus chairs. You might not want to die on the hill of preferred Bible translations. But you need to die on the hill of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You need to die on the hill that Jesus is the only way to heaven. You need to die on the hill that Jesus was fully God and fully man. You need to die on the hill that the resurrection is a real historical fact. You need to die on the hill that the full authority of our faith and practice is in God's Word. If we don't stand for the gospel, then eventually we'll stand for nothing. Number two, grace defended. Let's look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter after there had been much debate. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Since this is the case, why are you putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? So now they've made it to Jerusalem. Now it's time for them to stand up and defend salvation by grace alone. So three people are going to get up and give a defense. Peter, Paul, and James. These three men are going to stand up and give a defense of the gospel. First witness to take the stand is Peter. Peter stands up to defend the gospel of grace, and the first thing Peter does is he gives him a little history lesson. He says, guys, if you don't remember, not too long ago, the Lord sent me to a Roman family, a Roman centurion, a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius, his family, they were Gentiles. And they were received by the church without having been circumcised. Have you forgotten this already? Peter reminds them what happened with Cornelius and his family and how they had been accepted by faith and not by circumcision. And the proof that Peter brings to the table that these Gentiles were accepted without circumcision is the fact that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and Peter was there to witness it. Peter was there, John was there, six other witnesses were there, and they saw these Gentiles filled with the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Ghost. The apostles were witnesses to this. And Peter said, the Holy Spirit made no distinction between us and them. Now, if you remember, that's a direct quote from the vision that Peter had. Remember the vision that Peter had on top of Simon the Tanner's house whenever he saw a sheet come down, and the sheet was full of meat and different things that were unclean to eat, like catfish and crawfish and all these other things that they weren't, the Jews weren't supposed to eat, but now it's okay to eat. And God looked at the sheet in the vision and said, Peter, I want you to eat this meat. And three times Peter said, I can't do that, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. And God looked at Peter and said, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. And when Peter woke up from that vision, he realized what it meant. That vision meant that the Gentiles were allowed to come into the church. The Gentiles weren't unclean anymore. That's the point of the vision that God is giving Peter. Peter said that their hearts were cleansed by faith and not cleansed by circumcision. It's not circumcision that makes them holy. It's faith that makes them holy. And then Peter says, you're putting God to the test by putting a yoke on these disciples that neither us nor our forefathers were able to bear. The Jews were given 10 commandments. By the time you get to Jesus' day, that number had rose to 613 commandments. 613. That's 248 good, like positive commandments, and 365 negative commandments. One negative commandment for every day of the year. The Mishnah has 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath. One commandment, keep the Sabbath holy. The Mishnah has 24 chapters on that one sentence. And in there is also, you can't carry a fig on the Sabbath. Peter's observation is right. It was impossible for Israel to keep the law. You just read the Old Testament. From stem to stern, from start to finish, the Jews were never able to keep the law. When the law was first given, what were they doing when he came off the mountain? They were worshiping a golden calf. At the end of the Old Testament, man, they weren't keeping the Sabbath. They were marrying pagan women. And so that they were never able to keep the law. They could not bear the yoke of the law. And Peter's like, you want to put these Gentiles under a yoke that neither you nor your forefathers have ever been able to keep. And that's the point of the law. The law is God's perfect standard, and it proves to me and you that we can't keep it. The law is a schoolmaster teaching us that we can't save ourselves. That is the purpose of the law of God. This sounds like a very familiar argument. It kind of sounds like an argument that Paul made in the book of Galatians. Paul asked the Galatians, if you begin by faith, why do you want to finish by works? And basically, Paul is saying, if the law doesn't save us, why would we want to return to it? And then Peter lays it all on the line in verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. Peter puts it on the bottom shelf. Jew and Gentile are not saved by obedience to the law. They are made right with God by God's grace and not by law keeping. But you know, Peter doesn't approach this with the Jews being superior. Read what the verse says. Peter doesn't say, hey, the Gentiles are saved the same way we are. No, he says we are saved the same way the Gentiles are. He doesn't have this Jewish supremacy in this verse. The Gentiles and the Jews are both saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now we've got Paul's defense, verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Barnabas and Paul go through all their missionary journeys. They've already had their first missionary journey, and they just recount all the things they went through, how Paul was stoned and they thought he was a god, and it turned out he wasn't, and he was kicked out of he talked to this Roman royal and they got saved, and he was kicked out of this town, and they just went through the whole thing. Now Luke doesn't record Paul's speech, but we've read the New Testament. We know what Paul preached. Everywhere he went, he proclaimed faith. He proclaimed salvation by grace through faith. And look at Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Peter says, hey, and Paul says, hey, if somebody comes to you preaching a gospel other than one by grace through faith, then they're to be accursed. If anyone preaches another gospel, you know, that's a good verse for Mormons, because they say the angel Moroni gave them their doctrine. Okay, so that's a good, you want to say, all Mormons in the Bible? Yeah, they're right there, Galatians 1:8. And so Luke doesn't record all of Paul's speech here, but we know what Paul would have said. And then we've got James's defense. Now, this isn't James, the brother of John. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. This is James that wrote the book of James. So after Peter and Paul made their defense, James stands up to give the last word. He's the leader of this church, so he's passing his judgment. And it's important to note that Peter here is sitting, answering to, and in submission to James. Why is that interesting? Because it means that Peter wasn't the one in charge. So this goes against the Pope. This goes against the doctrine of the papacy. Okay, because Peter wasn't the one in charge here. James was. So look at verse 14. Simeon has described how God first concerned himself about taking a people for his name among the Gentiles. The words of the prophets agree with this, just as it is written, after these things I'll return and I'll rebuild fallen tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. First, I want you to notice that James calls Peter Simon or Simeon, and this is his Jewish name because this is a Jewish discussion. And then James begins to quote the prophets, and the prophet that he quotes here is the prophet Amos, and it has to do with the doctrine of grace. And basically what James is saying is, look, the doctrine of grace isn't some new thing the apostles just came up with. It's always been in the scripture. And he quotes Amos. God promised hundreds of years earlier that when the Messiah, the true son of David, came, he would restore David's fallen kingdom to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will become his people. In other words, the Gentiles did not have to become Jews first. This had been God's plan all along. Verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not cause trouble for those from the Gentiles who are turning to God. James is passing judgment here. He says, you know, these Gentiles are actually coming to Christ, so we don't need to make things harder for them. We don't need to put unnecessary barriers. They're actually coming to Christ. They should not be burdened with the issues of the law. We don't need to put obstacles where God hasn't. We don't need to create barriers where God doesn't. Sometimes churches do that. Some churches actually require culture instead of Christ. Churches say all the time, oh, you need to clean yourself up before you come to Christ. You got to quit drinking first. You got to quit cussing first. You got to get your life together first. Listen, you don't get better before you go to the hospital. You go to the hospital to get better. The gospel says, come to Christ how you are and let the gospel clean you up. Let the gospel change you. I've gone to churches before that had a dress code at the door and would turn people away. I've been in churches like this. But you know what I've also had? I've also had mechanics come to church on a Wednesday night straight from work because they didn't have time to go home and take a shower, and they sat in church with grease under their fingernails and smelling like diesel, and I am 100% for that. Because I would rather than come to church smelling like diesel than sit at home and not hear the gospel because they think they have to clean themselves up first. Number three, grace displayed. Grace displayed, verse 20, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from acts of sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So a decision is made that in this church, after hearing Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, they've all defended salvation by grace, the council reaches a unanimous decision. They want to make it crystal clear that Gentiles are not required to become Jews in order to become Christians. They are not placed under the burden of the Mosaic law. But James understands something. James understands it's going to be hard for some of these Jews to accept this. Because you got to understand, these are Jews that have lived with these dietary rules and these ceremonial rules their entire lives. And if you've got these Gentile Christians coming in and ignoring those customs, it's going to drive the Jews up a slick wall. So James says, okay, let's do this instead. Instead of keeping 613 commandments, why don't you work on just four? I'll give you just four. And these aren't to get saved. These are just to get along. The first thing he says is things contaminated by idols. And then he says what has been strangled. I'm going to put both of those together because they're really about the same thing. Because what would happen is these pagan priests would sacrifice meat in the temple. And then down the street they had a meat market. And they would take the meat that was sacrificed in the pagan temple and they would sell it at a discounted rate at the meat market. And, you know, as far as the Jews didn't like that at all because, oh, it's sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul tells us later in the New Testament that there's nothing wrong with eating that meat because that pagan god isn't real anyway. It's fake. So there's nothing wrong with getting the discounted meat. But then Paul goes on. I keep getting Peter and Paul mixed up. But then Paul goes on to say, listen, if you've got a problem with it, don't eat it. If you're around another Christian and they have a problem with it, don't eat it in front of them. Problem solved. And then it says sexual immorality, and this is a moral issue. Now, this isn't really about cheating on your spouse. What this is about is a lot of these pagan temples, their worship involves sexual acts. So he's saying you need to stay away from that, avoid that. And then he says avoid blood. Now, if you go to Ireland, you can get a dish called blood pudding. Who in here has ever had blood pudding? Praise God. I haven't either, and I never will. So this is really not a problem for me. I really don't like rare steaks all that much. I've worked up to medium. Okay, I used to get them well done, burnt and crispy around the edges, but then they wanted to throw me out of the church, so I had to start. I went on from well done, and I've worked my way up to medium. So I don't have a problem with staying away from blood. But James basically says, if you do these four things, then you'll get along well with Jewish believers. You won't be a stumbling block to them. This is a principle that's being introduced here in Acts that will be fleshed out more by Paul in the letters of the New Testament. This is a principle called Christian liberty. Okay? See, because grace does several things. Grace not only frees me up from having to earn God's acceptance, grace also teaches us to lovingly limit our freedoms for the good of others. This truth about grace is desperately needed in our churches today because a lot of our Christians, they swing one or two ways. Some Christians, they add rules that God never gave, and they turn preferences into commandments, and they make the Christian life all about keeping a list of rules. But then there are people at the other extreme that says, I'm free in Christ, I'll do whatever I want, and if somebody doesn't like it, it's their problem. That isn't biblical liberty either. Biblical Christian liberty asks these four questions. You listen to these questions. Will it glorify Christ? Will this help another believer grow? Could this thing that I'm doing become an unnecessary stumbling block to a fellow Christian? Am I insisting on my own rights when love calls me to lay down my rights? Those are the questions you need to ask when it comes to issues of Christian liberty. Let me give you a very great example. This whole chapter, from verse 1 all the way through Acts 15, the whole chapter, Paul has been trying to say, the Gentiles don't need to get circumcised to get saved. They don't need to be circumcised to become a Christian. That's Paul's whole argument. It started in Antioch. The man walked 250 miles on foot, stood before a council in Jerusalem, and defended grace and said, you don't need to be circumcised to become a believer, to become a Christian. You don't have to do it. It's not required anymore. And then within the first three verses of the next chapter, he gets Timothy circumcised. So, why? What's going on here? Well, Paul understands that Timothy has a Greek father, okay? And he understands that Timothy isn't going to reach Jews if he's uncircumcised. And Timothy knows this, and Paul knows this. So Paul encourages Timothy to lay down his right, and Timothy agrees, and Timothy lays down his right to not get circumcised in order to reach Jews with the gospel. Now, here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Will you lay down your rights so someone else will receive the gospel? If we expect to reach the next generation with the gospel, then there are going to have to be times that we, the older generation of Christians, lay down our personal preferences so that the gospel remains at the center. We don't need to lay down our biblical convictions. We don't need to lay down anything that compromises the gospel. But there are times when we need to lay down our personal preferences if it helps remove unnecessary barriers to the gospel. Are there any personal preferences that you have that's more important than the mission? Would you be willing to give up something that you enjoy if it meant somebody else had a better opportunity to hear about Jesus? I mean, it could be anything. From service times to worship style to calendar events that you've always done for the last 50 years, anything like that. Would you be willing to change tradition, not because it's wrong, but because it can reach more people? Every generation has to decide whether they're committed to preserving preferences or passing on their faith. May we always be a church that stands without wavering on grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But at the same time, be a church that displays that grace by loving each other is enough to limit our freedoms and limit our liberty, because we don't want to be stumbling blocks to other people. Yes, defend the gospel. Yes, defend grace, preserve unity. That's what Acts chapter 15 is about. So I want to leave you with two questions this morning. Question one, have you received God's grace? Have you received God's grace? Have you been trying to earn what only Jesus can give? Stop striving and come to Christ. Salvation is not earned by works, it's received by faith in the finished work of Jesus. Second, are you displaying God's grace? Are you willing to lay down your personal preferences, to lay down your liberties, to lay down your own desires if it means preserving unity in Christ's church and helping someone else come to know Him? May Rocky Point Baptist Church always be a church that stands unashamedly for the gospel of Jesus Christ and displays the grace of Jesus Christ to everyone who walks through those doors. Every head bowed, every eye closed. When do we fight? When do we not? We fight when it's about the gospel. When it's about the gospel that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ and nothing else, and there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation, it is 100% by faith, I'm going to fight for that. But am I going to fight you over the color of the carpet? Am I going to fight you over coffee? Am I going to fight you because I believe in the rapture and you don't? What's really going on? Sometimes we can just agree to disagree and love each other, you know? A church needs to live in unity, and we don't need to split up over dumb things, over preferences, over things that are not prescribed in the Word of God. We don't need to make a mountain out of molehills, but there are some hills that we'll give our life on. And that's what Acts chapter 15 is all about. So the two questions are, do you have God's grace? And the other question is, are you willing to lay down your own liberties so you can get along with somebody, so you can reach someone with the gospel? Because that's what Christian liberty is all about. That's what grace is all about. If you're in here today and you don't know that you're saved, if you died today and you're not 100% sure that you go to heaven, you can come to this altar and we'll take a Bible and show you how you can know that you're on your way to heaven. But maybe if you're in here today and you are saved, maybe you need to ask God to teach you about grace this morning. What does it really mean to be a gracious Christian? To live in unity and live in love and to sacrifice my own desires. Even though I can do it, I'm not going to do it because I love my brother. I love my sister. Thank you for watching and being with us today. We're so glad you joined us, and we invite you to come back and join us next week.